Well, good morning again. It is a great delight now to open God's Word with you. If you have a Bible, please open it to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you in your bulletin, or even better, there's a Bible somewhere in front of you under one of the chairs. Grab that. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, please take that home with you as our gift this morning. For those who might be visiting with us, we are in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we come to Luke chapter 7. And we'll read verses 18 to 35. Hear God's word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Why then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I will send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this, your word, for your Son revealed in it. Lord, we could not know the way of salvation if you didn't reveal that to us. You've made yourself known in all of creation that we might be without excuse, and you have done so savingly in your Holy Scriptures and through your Son. And now we pray that the Holy Spirit, who was mightily at work here, who breathed out these words through Luke, would he be here among us? Speak through me and into all of our hearts, that we might see and treasure Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our one and only hope in life and in death. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so one of the key themes that we are coming back to again and again in the Gospel of Luke is this question: how are people going to respond to Jesus? The first few chapters of Luke were dedicated to God's messengers announcing Jesus before he really comes onto the scene. Angels, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, and then finally Jesus himself goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and tells us who he is. And beginning there in Nazareth and then continuing on in our story, what we see is Jesus revealing himself in word and in deed, and then people responding. Some with joy to receive him as their Lord, and others with skepticism and rejection. And those responses are crucial to our understanding and interaction with this text, with the Gospel of Luke. You and I, if we want to find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke, we should look beyond the main characters. That's not us. We're the crowds. And the question of the Gospel of Luke, the question for you and me each day of our lives, and as we read the Gospel of Luke, is this: how are you going to respond to Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Will you receive him as your Lord? Will you look to him in faith? Will you repent, confess, and trust him? Or will you in some way push him away, reject him, ignore him, and the like? Today's passage takes us to Jesus' great announcer, John the Baptist, and his own response to Jesus. He sends questions to make sure he knows who Jesus is. But then it moves on to Jesus telling us about the reaction both to John and to Jesus. Some received him and others rejected him. Some received Jesus and others rejected Jesus. And that's going to be our focus this morning, is how Jesus explains to us people's response to he and to John. Though many embraced Jesus and John, the leaders, the religious leaders of the time, did not. And ultimately, the crowds would reject Jesus as well. And Jesus here is helping us understand why. And in helping us understand why and how that works, he's going to give us a window into our own hearts, into the dynamics of belief and unbelief that are at work in us. And so this is a very useful exercise to consider what Jesus has to say about people's responses to him and to John. I'm not going to hide the ball at all this morning. I'm going to tell you exactly what we're going to say, and then we're going to say it, and then we'll pray. The people reject John, Jesus is going to tell us, because they had too low a view of sin, and John had too high a view of sin for them. John's understanding of sin did not comport with the Pharisees, and therefore they say, I can't deal with you. And then they turn around and reject Jesus, because Jesus' view of the grace of God, in fact, his demonstration of the grace of God, was too high for them. They had too low a view of the grace of God. And so what we see in the Pharisees and those who reject Jesus is both too low a view of sin and too low a view of grace. And though that might initially sound contradictory, what we're going to see in this text is that they actually fit right together, that one leads to the other. To the outside world, it looks like the Pharisees are children in the marketplace, just teasing and rejecting anybody for any purpose. Let's play a flute. You're not happy, John the Baptist. You should have danced. Let's sing a dirge. You're not sad enough, Jesus. We're going to reject you. They look very different, John and Jesus, and yet what we're going to see is that they together tell us the story of our approach to God. And both John's austerity and his repentance and Jesus' feasting and his joy are a package deal. And we reject one, we reject the other. That's the sermon, okay? So if you got to go, you can go, but there's more. We should unpack it. Here's our outline if you're a note taker. First, the problem with John. Second, the problem with Jesus. And then third, how they're connected. So first, the problem with John. What's the deal with John? Why are people not liking him, or at least some people? Our focus this morning is going to be really on verses 29 to 35, but to understand what's going on there, we need to see what happened before. John the Baptist, we know he's in prison from the account in Matthew, which tells us he was in prison when he sent these messengers. That's why he's not there himself. Sends messengers to Jesus and says, hey, are you the one that I was announcing, or should I look for another? And sometimes this is understood as an expression of John's doubt, of his second guessing. But I want to suggest it's actually not that at all. This is John's profound faith. John really believed the message that he announced was going to happen. And he sends his messengers to Jesus in submission to Jesus to say, Jesus, I thought that judgment was going to come when you showed up. Doesn't seem to be coming. Are you the one? Or is there someone else? And if there's someone else, I'm happy to announce him too. John is extremely faithful to the word of God. He's faithful to God, and he's trying to figure it out. And so he sends the messengers to Jesus. And John, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He cites messianic prophecies. He shows them what he's up to, and he tells them to go back to John and relay the same and tell them, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And if you were here months ago, it seems, a couple months ago, when we looked at the story of Nazareth and Jesus' rejection in the synagogue, right? We jumped ahead to this verse and we talked a lot about it, which means we're not going to talk as much about it today. But the suffering and humiliation, the humanity of Jesus that didn't come immediately in glory and in judgment, but instead came in really humble form and then ultimately suffering, this was going to be a stumbling block for the Jewish people and for us often as well. And so Jesus says to John, trust me, this is what I got to do. Blessed is the one, blessed are you if you're not offended, if you don't stumble over me. So that's the scene with John. We talked about that with Nazareth. We're going to leave it there for now. Then Jesus turns to the crowd that's still there. The messengers go back to John and he talks about John. And what he says about John is a ringing endorsement of the ministry of John the Baptist. He says John was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet. He was the greatest prophet, the last and greatest prophet who was himself prophesied, who came to announce the coming of the Messiah. Under the old covenant, there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. And when he says that in the kingdom, the least is greater than John the Baptist, he's not trying to criticize John. He's underlining what he's done elsewhere, that his arrival means something really significant has happened. Christ coming to the world changes things. But before he came, nobody in the history of the world was greater than John the Baptist. That's what he says. He's praising John the Baptist. And that's the setup for the verses we're going to focus on. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So there's a lot of folks in the crowd who liked John the Baptist, got baptized by John the Baptist. And so when Jesus says, John the Baptist is pretty great, they're like, I agree. I thought he was great. You think he's great? That's awesome. But there are others. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. They don't like Jesus praising John as the great prophet because that's not how they saw him. And this then leads into Jesus' analogy and his explanation. To what then, he says, shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man is coming eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I want to think about first the criticism of John. That's this first point. Then we'll move to Jesus. What do they say? Well, Jesus says, he came eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Now, this sermon is really a sequel in many ways to 3 weeks ago when we looked at the fasting and feasting question with Jesus. So if you were here for that, that will be helpful if you remember it. And if you weren't, that's okay because I'll tell you what we said. But notice that Jesus is calling out John's fasting. He came eating no bread and drinking no wine. And if you remember from 3 weeks ago, fasting for John and fasting in religious symbolism generally, and this is what John embraced, was a symbol and a posture of great humility before God, calling out for mercy. John was embodying in his own practice and calling others into this reality. Judgment is coming. God is coming. We are in our sins and guilty. And so, guys, the thing we got to do now is repent in dust and ashes, fast and call upon the Lord for mercy. Beg God for mercy. And this is exactly what we see as John's message in Luke chapter 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, at hand. That was a combination of here and at hand. John says, God's coming, and we need to humble ourselves before him because we can't stand unless he has mercy upon us. And John embodied this in his whole life and nature. Jesus alludes to this in verses 24 and 25. He asks these questions. They're rhetorical questions. The answer is no. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That imagery, which is not probably super familiar to us, was used sometimes positively, of people whose opinion could change. The wind blows and we move this way. The wind blows and we move that way. And Jesus says, y'all know John wasn't a people pleaser. And that's very clear from his own preaching ministry, which was not from the school of make your audience feel happy about themselves, right? Let me just quote from John's preaching in Luke chapter 3. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John comes with an intense message that is uncompromising. He's not a reed blowing in the wind. He's a man with a word. And then he speaks about his clothing. Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? And we know from Matthew and Mark that John's outfit was pretty wild. He wore camel's hair. And he ate locusts and honey. And so the picture we have of John the Baptist is of a wild man living out in the middle of nowhere saying some pretty intense things. Some of y'all will know this from growing up in the church. But this was an interesting dude, and one of whom it could be said with some credibility, that guy is possessed by something. And that's exactly what the Pharisees, that was their take on John. There's a crazy guy out in the desert spouting some very intense religious nonsense, and you shouldn't listen to him. And this was the question before Israel in the ministry of John the Baptist, and indeed in the ministry of a number of prophets before him. Was John a faithful prosecutor sent by God to convict them of their sins? Or was he a crazy person who should be rejected? The crowds, many of them thought he was from God, and they received his baptism, acknowledging his prophetic judgment as true. But the Pharisees didn't. And one of the things I want us to think about here is why. Why did the Pharisees not like John's message? Why did they not like John? Why did they assume he had a demon? The Pharisees themselves were very religious people. We talked about this. They liked to fast. They liked to stand out from the crowd. They were committed to righteous life. They had an idea of what sin was. But even as they were committed to religious performance, they were also committed to the idea that they could and were basically passing the test. They had their rules, they had their practices, and they did them. And then they could look and judge others in the midst of their failure to do those things. Their job was to call other people to repentance. They didn't really have a concept, though, that they might themselves need to be called to repentance in the way that John was calling them. Sin was real for them, but not as radical as John made it out to be, and it didn't reach into their own lives. Yes, it was there, but they could deal with it. That was the Pharisees' approach. And so John sounds like a crazy person because he's calling them to repent, to fast. And so Jesus compares them to children in the marketplace, teasing people as they walk by, playing a flute and saying, dance. And the Pharisees look at John and say, cheer up, dude. Chill out. Let's get you some food. I think your blood sugar is low and you're grumpy as a result, right? It's okay. We know how to be with God. We've got our thing down. Come join Pharisees. Just come on in. We'll get you some better clothes. Why do the Pharisees reject John? Because John's understanding of sin was way bigger than they were prepared to accept and admit. Y'all see that? John said, Pharisees, y'all need to strip off your soft clothing, humble yourself before God, and beg him for mercy. And the Pharisees said, no, we've got our thing, and God is happy with us. We're going to come back to this at the end, but notice here, those of you gathered here on Sunday morning, you made it to church, not quite as holy as the 8:30 people, but almost. Maybe you were doing something good this morning. It is possible for very religious people who can talk about and acknowledge the reality of sin to have too low a view of sin. That's what happened to the Pharisees. The Pharisees knew what sin was. They just didn't know how deep and wide it went and how much it affected them. Y'all see that? And that can happen to us too in places like this. Okay, that's the problem with John. Chill out. We got it under control. Problem with Jesus then seems different externally, and yet we're going to see it's very related. Verse 33 again. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here the little children aren't saying, dance, John, dance. They're saying to Jesus, take things seriously. What are you doing there? This is not a time for laughter. The critique against Jesus on the surface is the opposite of John. John needs to chill out and cheer up, and Jesus needs to take things seriously and take account for who he's hanging out with. There's two issues with Jesus. On the one hand, he's eating and drinking. He's doing something that makes him a glutton and a drunkard. But then particularly, he's doing it with certain people, tax collectors and sinners. And here I want to pause and think about this from the perspective of the Pharisees. Knowing that they have stiff-armed John, we don't need John right now, and then they see Jesus. And here's what they would have seen, okay? In my alcove people, in my hand gestures, you guys are the sinners and tax collectors over there, which is a good place to be, it's going to turn out, but just take this lightly. Okay, so Jesus is over here with these people who last week were eating rich food and drinking lots of alcohol and having a big old time. And now Jesus is there with them doing seemingly the same thing they were doing last week before Jesus showed up. In the eyes of the Pharisees, what's going on over there is Jesus joining in to the drunkenness and debauchery and dissipation that they knew these folks to do, right? This was par for the course. And with perhaps initially some gentleness and then a great deal of judgment, they say, Jesus, what are you doing with those people? Now here, this is a moment where I learned something this week that hopefully happens every week, but I think I've gotten this wrong my whole life until now. I've always basically assumed that the Pharisees' interpretation was right. That Jesus was hanging out with people at their party, and the implication of that is you should too, right? I should be comfortable moving into the company of people who are sinful and doing things that I wouldn't do, and I don't have to participate in it, but I can be there. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's being incarnational. He's going to people where they are. He's building relationships so he can share the gospel. On and on and on. And that's great. You should do that. But I don't actually think that's what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees think that's what Jesus is doing, and they're critical of it. But Jesus here is not just going to the neighborhood bar or to the frat house to build relationships that might someday open the door for the gospel. You can do that responsibly sometimes. Instead, what's going on over there is fundamentally different than what was going on last week with those people. Jesus is holding a holy and righteous feast in honor of himself and the kingdom that he has brought, and he has invited those people who last week were just drinking to get drunk to come now drink and celebrate righteously the kingdom of God that's come. Do y'all see the difference? Jesus has invited these folks into something new. He isn't eating and drinking with sinners on their own turf. He's invited them and brought them into his turf, to the feast that his presence has created and his presence has qualified them to join in. Though the activities look the same to the outsider, they've got a lot of food, they're drinking wine, they're having a good time. Must be the same thing they were doing last week. If they actually went over there and saw what was going on, this was totally different than what they were doing last week. There is rich food and good wine, but it's not unto gluttony and drunkenness. It's unto feasting in the kingdom. And remember, that's what feasting was about. That's what Jesus said when they asked him, why don't your disciples fast? He said, why would they fast? I'm here. They were fasting until I came. But now I'm here with grace and mercy, and so it's time to celebrate. And those guests, those sinners and tax collectors, can genuinely share in that feast because Christ has come with mercy and forgiveness. And the Pharisees don't see this. They can't see this, and they don't see what's really going on over there at the party. And they would. They can't, because they don't have a high enough view of God's grace. They love feasting. They get the concept of feasting joyfully and righteously. They like the best seats when they go do that thing. But they have no concept that those people could be part of such a thing. Here, their basic mistake is this. They have much too low a view of the grace of God and the power of God to redeem and forgive sinners. Their imagination for God's grace is underdeveloped. How could they be there? Christ is holding a feast of the kingdom, not just hanging out with drunken people. But he's taken the drunks and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and he's brought them in and qualified them to share with him in this joy. It didn't occur to the Pharisees that God's grace might be sufficient for that task. And this takes us to our third point, how they're connected. On the surface, the Pharisees are saying two very different things. All right, John, you're much too austere. Jesus, you're way too fun. Let's find somewhere in the middle. But Jesus is showing us here that the root is the very same. The Pharisees' lack of imagination for the grace of God is tied to their low view of sin in the world and in their own lives. As long as they think that they belong at the feast on their own, in some way, they cannot imagine that God's grace might be sufficient for sinners who do not belong there on their own. Y'all see that? They thought they should be at the feast of the kingdom of God because of all they had done. They didn't want to repent with John. They expect the Messiah to come up, and they're going to get invited to the table. And so when Messiah shows up and invites sinners and tax collectors to the table, they glitch. Because they haven't seen the depths of their own sin, they can't see the heights of God's grace. They've rejected John's high view of sin, and so they can't understand Jesus' high view of grace. Now rewind the tape. And imagine the Pharisees instead had taken John seriously. They said, oh, God has sent a prophet, and all our teachers said we were doing the right thing with all these rules and we were good to go, but God says we're not. And so, oh wait, I need to repent. I need to get low. I need to beg God's mercy. He's coming. And if God is not merciful, I am in trouble. Now, there's this guy that seems to be the Messiah. And I'm bracing for judgment and hoping God's going to be merciful. A little bit scared. But then all of a sudden, he's over there eating and drinking with the worst of the worst. Celebrating with them, his own arrival. Could it be? Could it be that begging God for his mercy, that God has been merciful? That these people who are most clearly not qualified for the kingdom have been qualified for the feast, that means I might be too. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know the depth of God's grace, got to come to grips with the depth of our sin, with how entirely unqualified we are to sit with Jesus at his table on our own. You don't belong on your own. And anytime that little thought sneaks into your head, you need to take it and crush it. Because as you let it just sneak in, you diminish the grace of God. So if you want to grow in your faith, if you want to grow into faith, friend here who is not yet a Christian, know your sin. John the Baptist does not seem like the best evangelist, calling people broods of vipers, and yet he knew, and we know. Friends, we've got to acknowledge our sin before God, that we might know the grace of God that is ours. This is what we do every week. Our liturgy, we confess our sins. Why do we confess our sins every week? Because our approach to God is always in that way. That we might know how totally unqualified we are on our own. That is the foundation of knowing the abundance of God's grace. Because as soon as you think you belong, it's up to you. And your knees start knocking when you don't live up to the standard. Friends, accept the way of John and Jesus. That's the call to you this morning. Accept John's really high view of your sin that you might embrace Jesus' beautiful and glorious and unfathomably powerful view of his grace. Those people can celebrate at the feast of the kingdom, which means that you can too. I want to finish with an application to us as a community, and this, I will confess, cuts me deep, and so I'm not as bold as John, and so I'll even apologize to you if this pricks your conscience, and yet know that as it pricks your conscience, the grace of God is here for you and sufficient for you. We are all at least involved in one Christian community. Y'all are here today, right? Many of us have other Christian contexts in which we exist. We have friends who are believers. Some of us associate with different Christian schools. UVA students, y'all go hang out at the study center. You're involved in fellowships on campus and ministries. You do Bible studies. It's great. You should. You should be here. It's a beautiful thing. Here's my question. As you think about this space and those spaces and those friendships, are they spaces? Is this a space to be among people who share your values, who are good folks, people with whom you want to raise your children, people with whom you can be kind of okay in the midst of a crazy world? Is that what this place is? Or is this a space? Are those spaces where we hang out with other people who have tasted the grace of God? What's distinctive about this place? Is it the good people who are here? Or is it sinners who've experienced grace? And the answer of the scriptures, the call of Jesus, the feast that he was having over there with the sinners and tax collectors, yes, it turned them into good people in a sense. The sanctification is real. It's sweet to be able to raise your kids around people who love Jesus. And yet the very distinctive thing about this place, students, the very distinctive thing about studying at the study center and being surrounded by other Christians in your life and having good Christian community, you need it, is not that they're good people who share your values primarily, it's they're sinners who've tasted grace. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 3:6, this is the mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in Philippians 1:7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. This is the thing that unites us. This is the sweetness of Christian community. Not shared values. Shared dependence upon the grace of God. And what if that was the culture of these places where we are? What if that was the culture of this church, of your Christian communities and friendships, of your family? Well, friends, it would remind us in gentleness and joy how profoundly sinful we are on our own and how profoundly greater is the love and redemption of Christ. Would that be the flavor of our fellowship? Rather than comparison and being glad that we're with good people, but worried that we're not good enough, oh, would that just go away? And would we be people who have drunk deeply of the gospel of grace and revel together in it and feasting and welcome others into it who don't seem like they belong, because neither did you and neither do I. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenging gospel of grace. Lord, I confess that as we get to know Jesus in this series, I am most challenged by the heights of his graciousness. And Lord, I pray that for all of us who come face to face with the radical nature of both our sin and your provision, that we would not find discouragement, but that we would find great encouragement and peace and confidence and rest. Lord, relieve us from the burdens of being good people. And free us to be partakers with one another of the gospel of grace. And so to walk in that grace in all of our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.